Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another episode of 3GT, Three Guys Theologizing, where a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner get together and discuss all things theology from a Reformed perspective. I am joined, as always, by my co-host, Kyle Borg, the pastor, Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. And
Barry, Hi, Scott.
I was in a groove. I was like a record player, just in that groove, and you had to ruin it.
Scott, I'm a millennial. What's a record player?
You know, we'll get to that. And I'm joined also by President of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, Barry York. Barry, how are you doing today?
I am very well, thank you. I just came from Kyle's state of Kansas visiting my grandkids. I got back last night, so I enjoyed being out there, although I didn't get to see Kyle during the time.
He didn't, which means, well, the trip was not what it could have been. I mean, grandchildren, Kyle. But Scott, you probably noticed that Barry's face is shining a little brighter, and that's because he's been to the promised land.
It's heaven on earth, right?
It is.
All right.
In particular, Northeast Kansas.
So, well, that means did you drive through Indiana?
I flew. So we flew. Okay. Miriam gotcha. And I both went.
Scott, you need to remember that Barry's a president. I don't know why you would think he's driving. So yeah. Presidents fly.
The RPTS.
I know he
jet,
tries to be
chatted over there.
He tries to be like a commoner, you know, with us common people, even though he's a president. You know, Kyle, I want to get back to this record comment. Did you know, I think it was this year, that vinyl records outsold CDs for the first time in like decades?
Yeah, I actually did.
All right. So
that's the kind of thing I keep up on. So
do you have a record player?
I do not.
Why not?
Mostly because I've gone all digital with my music, which is, but you know, do I get any points that Empire Records is one of my favorite 90s movies?
I'll throw that at you. Yeah, why not? I mean, even though they were selling CDs.
Well, still a good movie.
Barry, do you
get any credit that I don't
about?
Even know what that movie's about?
You do. You actually do get credit for that. I don't know how good that movie was. Barry, you remember records, don't you?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
How many Bee Gees albums did you have?
I don't know about. I mean, I definitely remember the Bee Gees, but I'm not sure. I wasn't a big music collector. I had a few 45s of some of my favorite songs, but I didn't have much. No.
Forget the Bee Gees. What about Michael Bolton? Which of Michael Bolton's songs do you like the most, Scott? Hey. What are your thoughts on Michael Bolton?
He's a no talent clown.
Yeah. All right. Perfect.
Is that what you're going for, Kyle?
That's exactly what I was looking for.
We have wasted way too much time. I mean, I'm enjoying this. Don't get me wrong. We do have. So we had a listener ask a question, a general question. Hannah, again, ask a question about masculinity. There you go, Barry. That was for you. Just in a roundabout way, how to raise boys to be masculine and those type of things. So I wanted to kind of address that a little bit today. And I wanted to start off by, I'm going to say a few names and tell me what these names have in common. Andrew Tate or Mark Driscoll or Jordan Peterson. Let's see. Even Donald Trump to some extent or Barry York. What do these names have in common, Kyle?
Well, without commenting on the content of what these guys talk about, you know, many of them have carved out a niche or a niche, depending on your preferred pronunciation of that word.
How many of them are?
they've really carved out a niche in being, I mean, you might call them in some regards masculine gurus, that all of them are carrying a message in culture today about what it means to be reclaiming masculine virtue, and how that works and what that looks like practically speaking. Again, that is not judging the content of them. Most of them I would stay far away from, but that's me. So
obviously I just threw Barry's name in there, just kind of poking fun. But what are some of the, I guess, why do you guys think there's this draw to men like this? And I'm thinking of, you know, Andrew Tate has a huge following. Jordan Peterson, who to a lesser degree, I think he's not similar to Andrew Tate in personality necessarily, but in messaging. You know, why is there this draw toward these kind of guys? Why do you think that is?
Would you include Douglas Wilson in that mix?
Would you?
I mean, I think so, if I know where you're going on this.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I'm not saying, I mean, yes, we'll throw him in the mix too. I mean, you can put, that's not an exhaustive list. I'm just trying to pick the low-hanging fruit here. But yeah, so why is there a draw to these kind of ideas, especially among younger men?
I think one reason is because of the rise of feminism, that the masculinity has been eviscerated in our culture in many ways. And often what happens is there's a reaction to those things. And I think that's one of the things we're seeing culturally, is people are beginning to realize that even the concepts of transgenderism starts erasing masculinity and femininity in its proper forms. And so some of these people are rising up to fill the void and to bring some, even though they may be doing it in wrong ways, bring some sense back of what it really means to be a man. So that would be one aspect of this question's answer, I believe.
I think that's a really key part of the answer. Actually, Barry spoke of a void. We live in a cultural context and in a society where I actually think that both masculinity and femininity are not valued. You know, if you were to ask me what is the bigger problem, I don't know that I could give you an answer, but there is this push for what I would call the masculinization of the feminine, which devalues femininity. And I think that's a very, very real issue in our day and age and in our culture. And on the other hand, there's the constant push for basically the feminization of the masculine. And in that, we live in a cultural context in which neither of these created distinctions are valued. And there's not a contentment. And there is a void. And I think that voices like Mark Driscoll, like Doug Wilson, Jordan Peterson, Andrew Tate are seeking to try to affirm masculinity in a culture that does not. I think that they're all fairly dangerous voices. I think they have a tendency to capture men in a weak condition. And yet I think they're speaking in terms that are communicating with people who feel that void, and who feel that there is something very amiss in our cultural context.
To what extent would you say that people are drawn to guys like this because they, you know, just, you can deny masculinity and femininity, but they exist. I mean, it's just part of who we are is the image of God, that they are finally hearing somebody say publicly what sounds somewhat right. And so they identify with that. Yeah, there is a man does need to be strong. A man does need to provide for a woman. And here's Andrew Tate saying just that, you know, this is great. I'm so glad somebody's finally saying that. Do you think that's part of it too? Just, hey, somebody's finally saying what I've thought.
Oh yeah. Yeah. And I think I get the void. Like I get, even as a man in today's culture and in our context, I understand the void. We live in a society that devalues and undermines femininity, but also masculinity. And I get the desire to have voices speaking into that void. I think, and maybe we'll touch on this in a little bit, you know, it's easy then to run to the voices that are supposedly speaking to these issues, or to these voices that seem to affirm, in some sense, what we want to hear. I think we need to be so careful that while we recognize that there's a void and we want clarity on this issue, to not run to those people who are just scratching an itch, right? Paul warns us that these days are defined. These last days are defined by people who will accumulate to themselves teachers who just scratch their itching ears. And so that's kind of a bit of a caution. I get the void. I get why people want a voice that is speaking loudly without apology to these issues. But at the same time, we need to be so careful. You know, I mean, Jordan Peterson and Andrew Tate are not even attempting to approach answers to these questions with a biblically informed worldview. Douglas Wilson and Mark Driscoll are, which might make them a little more scary and dangerous. But I understand the desire to have these voices speak to these issues.
You know, it is clear that the Bible does address men as men and women as women. I love, you know, as I was thinking about this topic, the first verse that came to mind was really came from Job 38, where, you know, for chapter after chapter, Job has been questioning God. And, you know, there's this argument back and forth between Job and his friends. And then God finally speaks and he says to Job, gird yourself up like a man, or gird your loins up like a man and give me an answer. And so, you know, it's kind of funny to me that, you know, God is recognizing that there is a difference between a woman and a man here. And he's telling Job to be a man. And also in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul says, act like men and be strong. I mean, among other things, but in love, but he said, act like a man, be strong. So clearly the Bible does teach about masculinity. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think so. So even more, I mean, we could go back right to creation itself, that we know that God created us male and female. And so the Bible itself is clear in answering that question, who am I? The Bible is very clear that our distinction as men and women is a very real created distinction. But what I like about what you're saying, Scott, is, you know, there are these times like in Job 38 and 1 Corinthians 16, where this idiomatic expression, you know, come on, be a man. And, you know, it's interesting because 1 Corinthians 16, that's issued to the whole covenant community.
Right.
Paul is not writing just to men there. He's saying as Christians. But what I do think is the Bible, in one sense, is hat tipping, you know, masculine virtues, that being a man is not in of, you know, and this is the message you often hear in society about toxic masculinity. The Bible is actually tipping its hat that there are virtues of masculinity, virtues like strength, virtues like, you know, in Job 38, I think actually God's encouraging Job towards a tremendous degree of humility there. And the Bible is hat tipping that and saying not only are there these created distinctions, but there's a degree of virtue within those distinctions.
And I think that's why people are being attracted to these type of men, because on the one hand, whether it's someone like Jordan Peterson or Andrew Tate, they're tapping into more of the traditional view of masculinity that's carried through cultures and history. And on the other hand, Driscoll and Wilson and some of those types of guys are tapping into the biblical teaching, and they try to stress, you know, the patriarchy or whatever. And so those traditions and those teachings are there. They're there historically, they're there biblically. And yet what we have to do is make sure that they're in their proper place and their proper stress as we examine them. I think it's very easy to get out of balance and desiring to react against something we see in the culture. So often we swing around and perhaps have a bit of an overreaction. But we are to learn. I think this is part of our being made in the image of God. We are, as men, to learn what it means to be a man, to grow up learning what it means to be a man. And of course, the same would be true for women in their sexual roles and identity. I was years ago leading a Bible study using Ken Smith's book on this topic, and he said he probably wished he had a different title on it because guys tended to not want to carry it around and show the title of the book because it actually questioned the very thing they were studying. But the name of the book was Learning to Be a Man, and somewhat of an embarrassing title because we all just want to think we are men. But it was a good biblical study on manhood, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a husband, and those types of roles in the family, church, and society. And so I do think we need to discuss it. We need to study it. We need to help one another with it. Because as I've alluded to, it's pretty easy to get out of balance.
And I think, Scott, if I can go in this direction just for a moment, sure. You know, you brought up the Bible and the Bible does make this distinction. But I also think nature itself teaches us this distinction. You know, you can think of even the way in which Paul reminds us that the creation itself testifies to the distinction between men and women. You know, we speak as Christians, we speak about special revelation and general revelation. And the Bible speaks to the distinction, but so too does general revelation. You think about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, when he condemns same-sex attraction, right? He calls it unnatural. These are unnatural affections, meaning they go contrary to what nature itself teaches. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul appeals to the created order to say, look, we understand this. We understand a distinction between men and women. Nature itself testifies to the difference between men and women. And so, and I think this is super important, especially as we think about teaching on masculinity. I think one of the questions you asked or we began talking about is this void that exists. And I think that, you know, within the natural world and the natural studies, you know, more and more we're becoming an androgynous society. Biology wants to ignore the created distinctions between men and women. Psychology still, on the whole, from my understanding, would maintain certain distinctions between men and women. But psychology is becoming more and more androgynous as well. Our cultural expressions are becoming more and more androgynous. And I think that we live in a society and a culture that is denying what nature itself teaches. And I think that it's interesting because, you know, as a pastor, it's my job to preach the word of God. It's not my job to preach whatever creation and nature says to things. Nature tells us 2 + 2 = 4. It's not my job to preach an arithmetic lesson. But I think that a lot of people also are gravitating in these ways because all these fields of study continue to deny what nature is saying. And I think a lot of men are saying, we want that. We want to know not only what does the Bible teach about masculinity, what does nature itself teach us about it?
Yeah, nature itself tells us that we're not even to have long hair. Well, I mean, it even gets down to the details.
I don't know who you're taking a shot at there, Barry, because neither Kyle or I have long hair anymore.
I wasn't taking a shot at anyone.
Well,
he was just making an observation. So
yes,
go read Barry's Gentle Reformation article on head coverings.
So one of the popular comebacks that you hear from some people who have kind of bought into this androgyny of man, even they try to use the Bible and they say things like, well, Paul even says there's neither Jew nor Greek, female, male nor female, slave nor free, you know, we're all the same now. How should we respond when somebody tries to throw that kind of argument that, yeah, you know, God did make us male and female, but there's no difference anymore because we're all the same in Christ. How do we respond to that argument?
I would tell them they need to read their Bible. I think you better.
There we go. Period. I mean, you have to take those passages in their context, right? Yes. When the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 that there is no distinction between free and slave and Jew and Gentile and male and female, he's speaking about the universal need that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no gender distinction. Men as well as women are sinful. Men as well as women are in desperate need of a righteousness that they cannot provide for themselves. Men as well as women are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In that sense, the gospel is the great equalizer. But Paul is certainly not saying that is therefore extended in all things. things. You know, this is the absurdity of the claim. It's the logic that ultimately leads to same-sex marriages. You know, if every distinction is done, and if that's what Galatians 3 means, then you've just overthrown every distinction. But we know that marriage, biblical marriage, is between one man and one woman, and nothing about the glory of the gospel undermines that. Nothing about what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 then changes that. It's like, well, there's no distinction, and so it doesn't matter. But, you know, and I think, you know, even those evangelical feminists who began to introduce some of that logic, I think this is the natural progression of their thought, ultimately leads where you have to deny altogether distinctions, and leads to the logic that is now being promoted in very progressive and woke ways.
Yes, and the same Apostle Paul who wrote that text also wrote other texts telling men and women how to behave in church, husbands and wives how to treat one another in marriage, slaves how to relate to their master. So to say that it obliterates all distinctions is, again, to wrench it out of its context, of which Kyle has set it back in place where it really belongs. It's a gospel context in which Paul is saying those things. And then in the living out of our lives as those who all have an equal standing before Christ, we're to use that freedom of the gospel in order to fulfill our roles that he's placed us here providentially in this world.
So that kind of gets to the point of my next kind of question or area I want to discuss is, you know, there are differences between, you know, males and females, men and women, between the sexes, masculinity and femininity. Where do we see those in the Bible, and how do we, which I think is probably just as important, as how do we keep from getting the wrong criteria as what a man or, you know, masculinity is and femininity is? You know, how do we keep the wrong out and go with the truth only? You know, because as we sit here right now, and I'm not going to name names, but somebody's drinking a Pomplemousse LaCroix and somebody's drinking a foo-foo double espresso. And, you know, so do those make people feminine? You know, if somebody had a beer instead, would that necessarily make them masculine? I mean, those are some of the criteria I think some people look at when they describe masculinity and femininity. But what are the differences and where do we find those in the Bible?
Yeah, so I think when I think about the differences between men and women, I think in broad categories. So we know that there are biological differences, we don't need to get into anatomy lessons or testosterone and estrogen and all those, but there are real biological distinctions between men and women. I think there are psychological distinctions between men and women. Even secular psychology will recognize that, whether, you know, you often hear that on the whole and ordinarily women are more verbal processors. They're more emotionally and relationally equipped, things like that, versus what men are. And so there are psychological differences. I think the Bible is not a psychology handbook. I don't think that you can search the pages of Scripture and come to this definitive list of all the different ways that men and women differ psychologically. I think things can be pieced together and hinted at least in implicit ways. I think when the Apostle Paul speaks of, you know, and we're going to get complaint mail, whatever, you know, when Paul says that it was Eve who was deceived first, there are probably psychological implications to that in distinguishing men from women. I think that biblically speaking, there are relational differences. Only a woman can be a wife, mother, and sister. Only a man can be a father, husband, and brother. And those are real distinctions that even the Bible makes. You think of Titus chapter 2 and the way in which Paul addresses those things. You think about the way that Paul tells, you know, Titus that, you know, you need to treat older women like mothers and you need to treat all younger women like sisters. Those relational differences are very real differences that the Bible uses and develops. There are the distinctions in roles. Again, maybe opening ourselves to certain degrees of complaint emails, but there is an order in the roles, especially in marriage and in the church. And those are distinctions that the Bible draws. And I think too, that the Bible tells us, if I can express it this way, there are certain cultural differences between men and women that as Christians, we can feel free to appropriate. So without opening the can of worms, I think this is part of what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 11. He's saying there is a natural distinction between men and women, and here's one of the ways it is culturally expressed in Corinth. And as Christians, you should feel free to walk in that distinction. You know, I know that in our society, again, there's more and more androgyny. Harry Styles is trying to make it cool for men to wear dresses. It's not cool. Right now, still in our culture, on the whole, men do not wear dresses. And I think the Bible at least tells us as Christians, it's okay to appropriate certain cultural expressions that don't necessarily go against or cause us to sin. But as Christians, right, I'm not lining up to start wearing dresses, because right now our culture says there's a way that our culture distinguishes men from women. So on the whole, I think the Bible encourages us to think in those types of categories.
I think what Kyle's saying is very helpful, and it is an interesting discussion, because we've seen in this last decade or two, there was the whole biblical manhood and biblical femininehood movement. And there, I think, rightly so, there were applications of this whole thing of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, where that was they were trying to apply that down to minute details. And I think almost made it a point of ridicule to even make distinctions in the culture. John Piper said some funny things, really, about the differences between men and women, that, well, I know what you're trying to do, but I'm not so sure that going that far is all that helpful. So again, for instance, we could say, you know, men drink beer and women don't, but that's not true in some households that I know, and thus forth. So we just have to, you know, again, we have to speak in categories, we have to use biblical definitions, but we do have to recognize there is a distinction. And kind of going back to what Kyle said at the beginning, he said we don't really have to, you know, talk too much about biology. That's self-evident. But of course, in our culture today, it really isn't. And we have to, you know, do biology lessons, because that is part of what, down to our chromosomes, what it means to be man and woman. And so we do need to be helping people with this. And I think just in some of the ways, in terms of how do you help people in this regard, of course, we have to preach on it. But I think this is also something that we're to model. And since we're really talking on the biblical, or the manhood side of this, and the biblical manhood side of this, I think that's what we need to be doing as leaders in the church, is to showing what it means to be a man. And part of what it means to be a man is that God, generally speaking, has made us the stronger sex. The Bible itself says that women are the weaker vessel. And so one of the things that men do is they protect. They should be the sex that is working to protect their wives and their children from harmful influences. They should be working in the church diligently to make sure that the church is protected from harm, whether from without or from within. That's part of being a shepherd, is to care for the flock and to protect the flock. So that would be just one way that we work this out in a practical manner.
Yeah. And I think as you think about working it out in a practical manner, Scott, you also said, you know, what are some things that we need to be careful about? Even with the broad categories, we also just need to be honest about certain cultural assumptions. You know, so for instance, you know, one of the low-hanging fruit, or one of the easy ones to identify, is gentleness. There are certain cultural assumptions today that gentleness is more befitting a mother and a woman than it is befitting a man. And we need to be honest about those cultural assumptions and assess it biblically. You know, there you think that something like that just isn't reflective of what actually Scripture teaches. You know, when we sing in the Psalms about the mighty kingship of Jesus Christ, he's a king. He's a king who's distinguished as a meek in meekness and in gentleness. You know, the Psalms are saying actually that's like a kingly attribute, to be a gentle and meek person. It is not of itself a feminine attribute. You know, I think we need to be careful too, that we we are all called to one standard of holiness. There are not fruits of the Spirit for men versus fruits of the Spirit for women. Those are going to be emphasized differently. They're going to look differently given certain of our distinctions. And yet it is the single standard of holiness that we are all called to. All of us are called to be loving and joyful and peaceful and gentle and kind and self-controlled and things like that. But it's going to be emphasized and it's going to be applied differently with regards to the distinctions that we have as men and women. And I think, you know, as Barry's talking about modeling, you know, if I could really capture maybe one thing is I think so much of biblical masculinity is going to fall on responsibility. And that's one of the most important things I think that you can be training young men and boys. You need to be responsible. You know, you are going to be called to be leaders in the home. And if the Lord wills, some of you will be called to be leaders in the church. And that all, you really need to start forming habits of responsibility with boys as you seek to train them to be men.
Yeah. And I appreciate what both of you have said, you know, talking about responsibility on the one hand, protection on the other hand. So I guess as the rubber meets the road, that's kind of where this, you know, we can get into trouble. And I think some men have gotten into trouble being very detailed, as has been mentioned. You know, you have to do this, you can't do that. There's an XYZ way to be responsible, to be a protector. And I think in a lot of ways, what you guys have said, actually, if you listen, just take a cursory listen to what some of these gurus have said that we talked about at the beginning, they say basically the same thing. You know, you need to protect for your wife, provide for your wife. I've heard Andrew Tate say that several times. So as we are trying to train our young men, our children, to be godly, masculine men, what are some of the best ways to, and I know we don't have time. I mean, this could take up 2 hours of discussion, but how do we go about doing that? And is it a role that only a man can do? Can a mother help a boy train to be masculine? You know, what are some of the things that can be done to train children, boy children, to become godly, masculine men?
Well, just down to the very nitty gritty, you teach responsibility, you teach how to work, you've got to instill a work ethic within them. You know, the Proverbs tell us that the glory of a young man is in his strength. Again, I can't make it a law of scripture, but it's like, learn how to lift some weights, like glory in your strength. Like that's something that as a young man, scripture commends to you. Be physical, know how to use your strength, the strength of your body to do good, to preserve and protect not only yourself, but those around you. I think that mothers can be incredibly nurturing and encouraging of little men and helping them, you know, help it just simple things like acknowledging that they're men and they're going to be wired differently and giving them room to go play and giving them room to go wrestle and things like that.
Yeah, I agree. This is reminding me of the command that God gave Adam in the garden was to cultivate the garden and to keep it. So to cultivate it, to work it, and to protect it from harmful influence. Of course, he failed right off the bat when he allowed the evil one to slither in and start talking to his wife and didn't protect her like he should have. And so I think, as Kyle's saying, we take our little men that are around us and we begin to train them in that way, that they're called to cultivate and to build and to grow and to develop things, all the while using their strength to protect. They're not to use their strength to harm their little siblings, for instance, but to protect them. I just came, as I said, from my grandchildren's home, and the oldest of the four is a boy named Max. Max, man, what a name. And he's got three little sisters, and it can be really easy and tempting for him to try to bully or to push and get his way all the time. And I've just noticed, because of the training of his parents, he's dealing with his little sisters he's not perfect, but he's learning to deal with them in tenderness, protect them, use his strength to make sure their seat belts are buckled or to pick them up where they need to go and that type of thing. And so it's fun. It's a joy to watch that, the training. And we need to take all those opportunities that the Lord gives us when we're raising our children. And here again, I'm thinking of particularly fathers with sons, and use those opportunities to really to help them to learn and grow. I may have said it on the podcast before, but I just heard this a number of years ago, and it stuck with me, that boys learn better shoulder to shoulder rather than face to face. In other words, rather than just sitting there lecturing our children, and especially our sons, on how to be good, it's great for dads to take them along and do activity alongside them, and use those times to train them and teach them on what it means to be a man, whether it's taking apart a car engine, or, you know, pulling the weeds out of the garden, or just whatever we're doing to take care of our family and our homes, involving our children in that. A while back, I just had a great joy. My side bars on my truck were rusting away, and I got some side rails, new ones to put on there, and having one of my grandsons up underneath the truck, you know, using a wrench and putting those on. Lots of conversations, lots of things you teach beyond just how to turn a bolt. So I just think we need to take those opportunities to have our sons with us, so that they can continue to grow and to learn what it means to be a man.
I mean, and that to just piggyback real quick, and I know we're running out of time. While I think mothers have a very important role in nurturing young men, you cannot replace a father. You know, we live in a cultural context that wants to farm out children to every organization and institution, whether it's sending them to government schools, whether, you know, whatever. And I'm not going to get into those issues, but a father cannot farm out cultivating young men. I mean, the studies are definitive on this, right? Of the fatherless epidemic. And that's not just fathers who are physically absent. It's also fathers who are spiritually absent, who are emotionally absent, who are, you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 compares his ministry to motherhood as well, but he compares it to fatherhood. You know, we charged you and we exhorted you like fathers do. And the role that a father has in raising his boys, it can't be farmed out. It can't be learned. Like, fathers bear the brunt of this. And so you kind of want to tell dad sometimes, and I say it to myself, it's time for you to gird up your loins and be a man. Teach your boys what it is to be men by example, in exactly the ways that Barry was talking about.
And Kyle, you brought that reference up to 1 Thessalonians 2. I was thinking about it as well, because Paul doesn't, he isn't afraid to say he was like a nursing mother, that there can be times where we're so tender and kind that we could be mistaken for that, but then we start exhorting again, just so everyone's clear. we can't be so, and this is where I think sometimes this whole issue gets so out of balance, is that we try to stress the masculinity, the patriarchy so strongly that it really becomes a caricature of what it really means to be a man. That one of the things men shouldn't do is really care what other people think if they're doing the right thing. And if the right thing is picking up a young child and nurturing and caring for that young child in their distress, or coming alongside a weak Christian and giving them the milk of God's word so that they can grow without a mention of perhaps a confession or a catechism at the moment, or a quote from John Calvin, it's okay. We can take God's word and give the meat when people need it, but also give the milk.
Yeah, I appreciate that. We are running out of time, and I think that's a really good place to end. I mean, we certainly haven't answered every question that could be asked, or you know, parse this as much as we could, but I think it's a very good start to help young families train their young boys to be grown godly masculine men. We are glad that you joined us today on 3GT. We look forward to you joining us again next time. Just one second,
Scott,
before we leave.
We have failed to mention something special about this episode.
What is special about this episode, Barry?
This is our 300th episode.
I wish I had some sound effects or something to, you know.
Well, I wish we'd opened with that. What a way to bring this to a catastrophic end. Scott doesn't even know what to do with that now.
Yeah, I'm just dumbfounded. I mean, I was, you know, on my Michael Bolton record. And, you know, I was almost at the end, almost done. And I skipped and now I don't know what to do. But we are glad that you joined us for our special 300th episode on 3GT. And we look forward to meeting with you again.
Bye, Scott.
Bye, Kyle.